unusual text before us this morning, I will admit. None of this text is likely to be a memory verse that we will teach in Vacation Bible School. But the scriptures sometimes give us strange texts, sometimes give us hard texts. And they're not always words that are easy to preach or easy to live. But God inspired the whole Bible, not just the stories that make for nice cross-stitch patterns. And so this morning, I give you King David, the king described in 1 Samuel as the man after God's own heart. King David, whom we celebrate. King David, who the New Testament writers use to describe Christ's own nature and Christ's kingship. Jesus is described over and over as a son of David in the New Testament. Today we see King David, who earlier in 2 Samuel we were told would be planted and not have God's steadfast love taken from him. King David, who a few chapters earlier the scripture told us had fed the whole multitude of Israel after dancing before the Lord with all his might. King David, who was Israel's hope for a bright future after the fall of King Saul. King David, a man after God's own heart. And we see King David, who has forgotten who he is and who God called him to be. King David, who takes another man's wife and has that man killed through some clever military maneuvers. How quickly King David falls and becomes desperate. And like so many falls from grace, it is not something that happened out of nowhere, with no context, no warning. King David didn't wake up one morning and decide he was going to kill Uriah. No, like us so often in the calls, what begins as a small failure ends up with bigger consequences. David's first problem begins at the very beginning of the verse, the very beginning of this chapter, where we're told that he sent his men out to war, but David remained at Jerusalem. When nations go into battle, the king was supposed to be with them. When Israel was about to lay siege at Rabbah, we should see David right beside them. But instead, he stays in his comfortable palace. The same King David who had called on the name of the Lord and defeated Goliath as a young man is now staying back and hiding from danger, enjoying a nice comfortable nap while his men go out into battle. And here's where we start to see the problems escalate. You see, David probably rationalized it. After all, he has good commanders. He has a strong army. He can lead better from the protection of Jerusalem. The king needs to be protected. The king should be away from battle. So his fall really begins with pride. While his men are out fighting battle for him, he's out spying on an unsuspecting woman. He sees the beautiful wife of one of his commanders, and he gets her pregnant. And like is so often the case, the cover-up begins to escalate the crime. He tries to trick Uriah into thinking the child is his, but Uriah is more faithful to what the commanders in battle are supposed to be than David. Uriah sees that his men are under his commander still out there fighting, and so Uriah sleeps with the servants of David rather than going down to his house. And so David sends Uriah with a message that Uriah unknowingly will not know is his execution order. He sends a message to Joab to force Uriah into the middle of a battle and to kill him. How the mighty have fallen. David's failure to join his men in battle eventually leads to David executing a murder plot. And Uriah was described elsewhere in scriptures as one of David's mighty men, one of the loyal followers of David who had been helping David even before he had been anointed king. This was more than just one of David's commanders. This was one of David's friends. Because Uriah's home was near enough to the palace that we have to assume that they knew each other well. They were friends. He trusted Uriah enough to be able to send him in a battle that David himself was too afraid or too prideful to go into. And a lot of literature has tried to soften this text up. There's a nice love story. There was a Gregory Peck movie made in 1951 that tried to put it in those terms. Others have tried to make this Bathsheba's fault. You may wonder why she's bathing on the roof of all places, but this was actually ordinary practice at the time as part of the purification rituals. It's easier to get away from the reality that David was the one who sinned. And David not only committed adultery, he abused his power. David sends for Bathsheba, and likely she didn't have much of a choice but to come when she was summoned. A woman alone in her home, ordered by the king's men to come to the king, is not exactly in a position to say no. And so while some works of art and literature have tried to make this a story of forbidden romance, in reality, this is a story of the king abusing his power. And that's a hard thing for us to come to. We'd prefer to avoid such touchy subjects because David was supposed to be the man after God's own heart. The David who slayed Goliath, the David who conquered Jerusalem and established it as the capital of Israel, the David who was supposed to be Israel's hero, and here he is, taking advantage of another man's wife. And this was, in fact, the warning that Samuel had given Israel when he told the people of Israel what a king would do, because the people of Israel had looked around at all the other kingdoms and said, "We need a king like the other nations." So Samuel said, "Well, if you get a king like the other nations, you will get a king who will raise your taxes for his palace, a king who will take your wealth, who will take your things, who will take your wives, who will take your very lives, who will take. Israel asked for a king. They wanted to be like the other nations." And here Samuel is clear to point out what a king has brought us. Even a king who was anointed by God, who was blessed, who was given a covenant, an eternal covenant, who was told that God would never take a steadfast love from him, falls short. This king, who is Israel's hope, is shown in all of his humanity. And this text shows us a truth that we've known since Genesis, that sin is everywhere, and we don't like to talk about that. But we have to face the reality that sin affects everyone, and this story shows us just how universal sin is. And I think this passage helps to show us that no matter how powerful we are, and no matter who we are, sin is still there. And so often, sin starts not with a bang, but with a small, small shortcoming. Very few people, for example, set out to steal from their employers, but you rationalize. "I need the money more. A few dollars here and there is not going to be missed, certainly isn't going to impact my boss. Nobody will miss or notice it." Very few people set out in a marriage to cheat on their spouse, but one thing leads to another and a marriage comes crumbling down. Very few people intend to become consumed by addiction, but slowly our lives can become consumed by the need for that next fix, regardless of the impact on those who love us. David didn't intend on murdering Uriah, one of his best military men. That is certainly not the sort of thing one should set out to do when you're in the middle of a war. But what started innocently enough as David just staying at home while his men fought in battle ended in the murder of a friend and a leader. David became too confident in his own abilities, too proud of his own accomplishment, that he forgot the principles that were supposed to guide him as king. And you may notice, or at least I did as I was studying this passage, that the word God doesn't come up once in these 15 verses. 15 verses describing the life of God's chosen people, and God doesn't make an appearance. David seems to have made himself and his desires to become more powerful, that he puts himself before the Lord. David, rather than praying, starts scheming. David, rather than reading the scriptures, starts writing his own commandments to his military generals. David, rather than making sacrifices to the Lord, sacrifices one of his own men in order to prevent a national scandal. And I think that's very telling. David neglected God within his own life, and here are the consequences. David forgot who he was. David forgot that it was God who sustained him, not his military victories. David forgot that the Israelites were God's chosen people, were the people whom the Lord brought out from Egypt, not David's chosen people. David forgot that he'd been anointed by God and had been chosen to be king by the Lord, not by a military victory, not by his own personal qualities, but because God had blessed him. God had sought out someone to establish an eternal covenant with. And this, I think, points us to the reality that we must let God lead us, even in the seemingly small details of our lives. Because it's the small details that ultimately lead to the bigger consequences. I don't think that the scriptures give us any specific guidance about exactly what kings are supposed to do in battle. It wouldn't even go so far as to say that David staying behind while his men went out to battle was a sin. There were perhaps some good reasons why David chose to do so, but I do think this is the beginning of David letting his own desires lead him instead of the desires of God. Because I think most of the time when we sin and fall short, it begins with something small like this, something that we could easily rationalize, and something that if we studied the scriptures carefully, we probably come up with a very good reason why the thing that we want to do is perfectly in line with what God has called us to do. But it's these small details which ultimately can lead to the bigger failures. There's a story about Michelangelo, the great sculptor and painter, who was said to be working on a sculpture that seemed to be finished, and yet he still continued working at it day after day. And finally a man said to him, "Surely you can't have been working on that same sculpture for all these days." And Michelangelo responded, "He's been retouching this one part, polishing that other part, giving a little more expression to the lips and so on." And his friend responds, "These things are all so insignificant, they're merely details." Michelangelo is said to respond that that may be so, but details make perfection, and perfection is no detail. When we let God have control over the small things in our lives, God begins to transform us and change us. Because even if we've been anointed as king over God's people, we're still susceptible to falling short. And those times we fall short often begin with those very small details and not the huge failures. But if we can begin to rely on God, then he can begin to transform us. If we make God the center of our lives and begin to make the practices of the Christian life part of our daily life, God can transform us. If David had perhaps spent some time praying and meditating and studying the scriptures and making the sacrifices and doing the things that one was supposed to do, perhaps he might have made some different choices. And after this event, this event gives rise to a confrontation for the prophet Nathan, and eventually an entire psalm, Psalm 51, where David confesses his sins, and he begins to recenter his life and confess his failure. And after this tremendous fall, his kingdom begins to look more like God's desires for a kingdom. And if we can begin to recognize that our life is a gift from God and we are sustained by God's grace, then perhaps our lives can begin to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, that God can begin to perfect us and make us into new creations. Because no matter what we've done, even if we've broken most of the Ten Commandments, as it seems David has done here, God has promised not to take his steadfast love from us. Like most stories in the Bible that seem to be about sin, we will also see redemption here. That our lives are a gift from God, sustained by God's grace. That is, in fact, the only explanation for why David is still the king of God's chosen people at the end of all this. God's promise was to Israel and to David that he would not take his steadfast love from him. It will take a hard word from the prophet Nathan for David to recognize what he had done was wrong. But David's kingdom lives on not because of who David is, but because of who God is. Even despite the fact that David has broken a number of the Ten Commandments, he is still the man after God's own heart, not because of David's heart, but because of the heart of God that David has put in him. At the end of all this, David is still king. And there's no explanation for this other than God being gracious beyond our understanding, that God's love covers all manner of sin. Thanks be to God, we need not be perfect for God to use us. In the early tradition of the church, there was a big controversy over some priests who had failed to live up to their calling. In the late 3rd and early 4th century, there was a Roman emperor named Diocletian who had begun a large-scale persecution of the Christians and especially of the priests and bishops and deacons of the church. But he did allow them, he didn't immediately kill those who had professed to be Christians. He allowed them a chance to get out of this. He said, "Okay, if you will hand over your sacred scriptures, if you will renounce your faith, you will be spared. Your family will be spared. Your lives will be spared. All you have to do is renounce your faith." And though some remained faithful and became martyrs to the cause, others handed over the scriptures, renounced their faith, and were kept safe. Eventually, though, Diocletian's reign came to an end, and some of these who had handed over the scriptures, a term called traditores, which is how we get our word traitor from, were asked to come back into the church. They asked to become ministers, priests, bishops, deacons once again. And you can imagine that this was not met with universal enthusiasm. And there was a whole group of people within the church called the Donatists, followers of a man named Donatus, that believed that these people could never again be a part of the church. At the very least, they could certainly never be leaders in the church. They would need to have their baptisms redone because it was very clear that it didn't take the first time, and they would never, ever be able to become priests or ministers of the church. Because the sacraments of a priest whose hands had handed over the sacred scriptures could certainly not be valid, could certainly not mediate the grace of God. And even a priest who had been ordained by one of these traitors before they handed them over probably needed to be ordained again, just in case, because we don't know, because we know, again, that everything that those people had done had to be invalid because they did not stand up for God when the stakes were high. And in a lot of ways, this makes sense. You want your pastors and your elders and your deacons and your bishops to be faithful followers of Christ. We should expect high standards from our spiritual leaders, and we shouldn't take failures lightly, or the consequences can be significant. You just look around at some of the failures of the church and can begin to recognize that purity is perhaps a worthy thing to aspire to. But the opponents of the Donatists, led by Augustine, made the argument that we weren't making the argument that we should expect nothing from our church leaders, but rather, it was God who made the sacraments valid. It was God who made the church, not the priests. And it is God's whose mercy we receive at the communion table. It is God who washes away our sins at baptism, not the hands of the priests. And so even those priests who had betrayed their very faith by handing over the sacred text, by renouncing everything they claimed to believe in, were offered forgiveness. And after a time, after a period, were allowed to administer the sacraments. Because our faith, thanks be to God, is one that is centered upon grace and not upon purity. And because what happens at this place when we gather and worship God is not a human act, though mediated through human hands. It is the grace of God offered here. It is not a gift from a pastor. It is not a gift from the church, even. It is a gift from God who sustained the people of Israel. It is a gift from God who brought the people of Israel to be able to worship God in his temple. Even though mediated by a king, it was not the king who did so. And so thanks be to God, purity is not the standard by which God will measure the faithfulness of the church or of its leaders. God does expect us to continually grow and become more faithful, but we do not need to have met the standard before God can use us. David's sin will lead to his being confronted. And he replies with a one-sentence confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." And this one little sentence, which begins to transform his heart and life, helped him to recognize once again that everything he has, everything he is, everything he shall be, is a gift from God. Instead of trying to scheme his way out of consequences of his sin, David finally humbly comes before the Lord and stops trying to live his life apart from the power of God. And so, like David, we are called not to purity, but to be open to God's grace, to claim God's love, and to give God control over our lives. Because God, by his grace and through the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit, can give us the power to be made into new creations, pure and spotless, in Jesus Christ. May we seek God's love, celebrating God's grace this day and forevermore. Let us pray. Eternal God, we give you thanks for all that you do for us, and especially give you thanks for the witnesses of saints and sinners who have come before us, who help show us that despite what we may have done, your love can cover a multitude of sins. Your grace is more powerful than anything that we might be able to do, and that your Holy Spirit can cover all the sins, the faults, and things that separate us from you. So help us to be your faithful people. But give us the grace to know that when we fall short, you are still our God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.